Father, we do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country, the freedom to assemble together without attack, without confrontation. We thank you for this that we've enjoyed in this country. We pause to realize, Father, that many people, many Christians in many other countries around the world through the decades have not enjoyed this type of freedom. Father, we count it a privilege and opportunity to meet together according to your commands, to assemble ourselves together, to listen to the Word of God, to realize that as the time draws closer with the coming of our Lord, each and every day draws us nearer to that great event, the blessed hope, to realize that we need to appreciate and understand His coming and all that it means for us. Help us, Father, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been continuing with a study of prophetic issues, and of course I handed out an outline to you a couple weeks ago, and we may have some people who have not gotten the outline. There is one left. If you would wish for an outline, there is one up here. If anybody wants that, don't be shy, or we can pass it back, whichever. And also, we also have the corrected translation or expanded translation of 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you haven't gotten that, we will be in that context, that passage tonight. So does anybody need any before I get started? A couple, three, okay. Norval, would you give me a hand here just for a second, please? And pass a couple of these back here, see if anybody needs the outline there. Thank you very much for your help. We find ourselves in the outline currently on page 5. We've moved rather quickly through a number of things here as far as introduction. But to realize, and let's just review here for a second what we're talking about as far as prophetic events. Man, of course, has an inherent, a natural curiosity about the future, but to realize that we as Christians have the right to understand what God's program is all about. And of course, as God has revealed Himself and His plan, it revolves around the person of Jesus Christ, and it is important. It is important for us to orient to history and also to our place in history. We find ourselves in what is called the church age, and so we anticipate the next great event, that is the rapture of the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself just for a moment here. But we always have to realize that the plan of God centers on one great event in history, at least great for us in the sense that it provided our so great salvation, the cross. The cross represents the first advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born. That's what we celebrate Christmas, of course. But to realize that He was born to die. And He came to the cross and He died for our sins, your sins, my sins, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And, of course, we understand the promise of salvation to all who believe in Him. John 3:16 carries the basic message of the gospel, of course, to realize that we simply believe in Christ as our Savior, we trust in Him, we have eternal life. It is a free gift. And, of course, at that point, Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again from the grave. But He also ascended, and if I might even draw this in here, we have the idea that He ascended, and that little chair represents the throne. The throne at the right hand of God the Father. Realize, of course, that deity does not sit, right? Deity doesn't get tired. You and I are tired from the day of work and so forth, all the things we've done, but deity is never tired. What a great relief for all of us to rest in that fact. So when we're tired, God can carry us along. He can help us. But to realize that Jesus Christ in His humanity went through the three heavens, even as that wonderful passage read last night with the communion service, Jesus, the Son of God, who passed through the heavens. And of course, Jesus Christ went through the heavens. He ascended, and God the Father said, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The idea of total domination, total victory. That's where Jesus Christ is today. He is seated there. We are in union with Him since we have believed in Him. But that's where Christ is right now. But right after that started the day of, was the day of Pentecost. And as we read in Acts 2, wonderful things happen at that time, and of course very miraculous things. But the idea that that was the point of the beginning of what we call the church age, something never found before, and of course a unique time in history. The idea is our pastor was looking at Ephesians chapter 3 over the weekend to realize a special time of blessing for us as Gentiles, and that we are in union with Christ and all these wonderful things. The church age is ended by the up arrow, the rapture of the church, what we call the resurrection of believers, all the believers in the church age, from the day of Pentecost to that very second when the rapture happens. And we meet Christ in the air. He comes down and meets us in the air. He does not come all the way down to this earth. And of course, this is a very special event. We're looking at that actually in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is our current passage, which we'll get to in a moment. But after the rapture of the church, realize that the time of great wrath upon the earth called the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period are called the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's distress, the time of great wrath. God's judgments are poured out upon the unbelieving world, and of course many will believe during that time. We often think of the tribulation as a time when no one believes, but in reality many will believe at that time. It's just overshadowed by the wickedness, the evil of the unbeliever during that time. But God starts out that period, remember, with the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And so, of course, there is a witness from those Jews, and also, of course, angels actually will bring witness during that time of the gospel. But, of course, we read about that in such books as Daniel and Revelation and so on. But then Jesus Christ finally terminates that time, and we have the down arrow all the way to the line here, because Jesus Christ actually comes back to this earth. We call this the second advent, and this is to distinguish it from the rapture, and I should put an R there, because remember, at the rapture, Jesus Christ comes down, captures us in midair, brings us up to him as it is, and the second advent, Jesus Christ returns to this earth. He came the first time at the point of the cross to what? To die for our sins. He came as a humble servant, the greatest humiliation and embarrassment. But at the second advent, he comes as what? The triumphant lamb, the lamb victorious, as we see in the book of Revelation. He is the conquering victor at that point. And he comes back, defeats all of the enemies. He locks up Satan and the demons. And that begins what we call the 1,000 years of the millennium. And of course, millennium is simply the Latin term for 1,000 years. Very brilliant, huh? Well, at any rate, we have the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth. And then that ends. We have the Gog and Magog revolution in Revelation 20. And of course, that is the last great revolt. And then we have the new heavens, and I'll represent that by the dotted line, simply going on into eternity, the new heavens and new earth, pictured in Revelation 21. And realize, of course, that the world system is so evil, even the good in it, so to speak. The idea of the concept of human good, which we've noted before so many times in the studies in this church, but to realize that even the good things that we see, the so-called good things, are part of Satan's cosmic system. The evil is part of it. And all the things that even Satan tries to bring about represent his failure, all the attempts to counterfeit God's plan. And realize that everything at that point will have to be destroyed, and God has to start anew with the new heavens and new earth. But what concerns us most right here is this point of the circle, what we're talking about, the rapture of the church, the idea that Christ comes back and he brings his church up to heaven with him. And this is what we've started to look at in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so if you would turn to that passage, please, we'll continue our look at this. And this is found in your outline on page 5, if you haven't seen it already. But on page 5, let's just note a couple of the points here, the basic points on page 5 of the outline. Excuse me. Notice at the top of the page, number 2, the rapture promise is only to the church. This only concerns us in the church age, we who are part of the church. It is not something for Israel. It is not something for the Old Testament believers as such. It is something only to the church. And why is that? Because in its basic sense, the church age is an insertion, an interruption, if you will, within the 70 weeks of Daniel. Remember, we had the end of the 69th week, and then also we're waiting for that 70th week, the final time period, those last 7 years. And of course, we have people today, they're writing books and they're talking about these various things, and they say we've been in the tribulation for the last couple of years or the last 7 years or whatever. And I would submit to you that the tribulation is far worse than even the things that we see today. As bad as it gets today, believe me, the tribulation is much, much worse than what we will ever experience at this point. Realize that we have a special privilege. Why will we not experience the tribulation? Because we are part of God's church, and we will be saved or delivered from that wrath. Notice that in point three, the rapture promises us deliverance from the tribulation. And we go through those subpoints. I won't take the time to review them at this point, but again, the idea of God's wrath, remember that God's wrath is expressed toward the unbeliever simply because of his status. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent, nice, religious, doesn't make any difference. The nice unbeliever that you know at work certainly seems nice, and we don't discount that. The idea that the person is courteous, the person does a good job, but realize God's attitude toward the person's position. That person may be nice, but in respect to God, they stand in opposition. They are sinners opposed to God. And again, they can appear very nice. Some, of course, appear very overtly hostile to God also. But at any rate, we have the wrath of the tribulation, and we will be spared from that. We will be delivered. And this is not, as John has alluded to, this is not the great escape hatch. This is not, we don't look for it because we simply can't stand it and we don't want to be here. It's not some part of, what would you say, self-delusion. You know, we don't want to face that, so we've convinced ourselves, persuaded ourselves, we're not going to go through it. No, we come to that conclusion from the words of Scripture themselves. And that is the passage especially we find ourselves concerned with in 1 Thessalonians. And then number four here, the rapture is the promise of an instant resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. And we simply started at that point with the first passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4. 13 through 18, and we have not finished that, so we'll continue with that. By the way, why do we need an instant resurrection body? Because, you see, we have this problem called, well, for lack of a better word, sin. You know, this little problem has affected us since Adam and the woman in the garden. And a lot of people today don't want to admit to that problem, of course, but it is our basic problem. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceived, we lie. So we have a sin nature. It is something that is part of our body. This is why we get old and why we deteriorate and why we decay. Realize that the real person, the real you, is where? In your soul. It's the invisible part of you, the attributes of your soul, the essence of your soul. That is the real you. And the body may be destroyed in some way, may be blown apart in a war, but the soul is the real you. And of course, where our soul spends eternity, with God or in the lake of fire, is the basic issue in life. But realize, of course, that we need a resurrection body. Why? Because to live with God forever, this body simply will not do. We need a better body. We need a resurrection body. We need a body just like Christ, like the Son of God. A body that is capable of space travel. A body that is capable of walking through walls. A body that will withstand the destruction of the heavens and earth and will survive to the new heavens and earth. Something that we need in this regard. We find this a little bit clearer for us in 1 Corinthians 15, which you see as the next passage we'll get to. But Paul talks about in that passage the idea that our body, our present body, is what? It's corruptible, it's perishable. The idea that it's mortal. And we need a new body to live with God. And no matter what you do, it just doesn't seem like, you know, people come up with all these things to live longer. And what was it? I read, I have a I have file folders of articles. You know, I collect all these articles. I make great sermon illustrations at times and so forth. But that group, I think it was in Arizona, in fact, this was some years ago, had discovered the secret to eternal life, and they simply had convinced themselves, we will live forever. And, of course, they were in for a rude awakening at some point. But, you know, I once saw a shirt in the T-shirt, one of those T-shirts in the store in the mall. This was back in Ohio. And on it, it said, eat right, exercise hard, die anyway. And you see, that's kind of what life is about, isn't it? Now, I'm not putting down eating right and good exercise, but the idea is no matter what we do, we're still cursed with this body. And we're going to need a new body to live with God forever. Well, let's look at continue to look at 1 Thessalonians here. Excuse me. Let's review from verse 13. And let me just review for a second the context of this, why Paul is addressing this to the Thessalonians, which I talked about last time. Why does Paul talk about this whole concept of what happens to the believers? Well, as we discussed last time, basically Paul had gone to Thessalonica, and he had been very well received. Remember his missionary team, he and Silvanus and Timothy. We find that in chapter 1, verse 1. And they had gone there and been very well received. The Thessalonians had responded very warmly to the gospel message. And during the time that Paul was there and he taught them, one of the major things that he taught them, and remember, Thessalonians is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, book by Paul. It's one of, we should date it probably perhaps 51, 52 A.D., and, of course, there's a great deal of discussion about the dating of the New Testament books. It's a very difficult area of New Testament scholarship. But regardless of that, Thessalonians is one of the earliest books. So when we read about this concept of the resurrection of the dead and the living, we're talking about something very early presented in the church. Well, Paul went to the Thessalonians, and he told them, look, I've got this mystery. And it's not a mystery in the sense that no one can know it. It's a mystery in the sense that, well, Ephesians chapter 3, what? It was not revealed to the Old Testament believers, but it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of Christ. And so Paul, as the Gentile apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles, had this special revelation. Now, Peter and James and John kind of caught up with him a little bit later, but Paul was, remember, he was saved well after them on the Damascus Road. But Christ came to him, and he saved him, of course, at that point. But remember, Paul had special revelation. The idea, and so did Peter and James and John, for that matter, they wrote the New Testament. But realize that Paul had this revelation about the mystery, the church age mystery doctrine, the idea of the special things that relate to you and me as church age believers. And one of those things, and we know this from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul calls the rapture of the church part of the mystery. He calls it directly the mystery. The idea is that it can be known to us now in the church age. But what was it that he taught the Thessalonians? What was it that he told them? Look, Thessalonians, you've heard about the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. That's no secret. That's no mystery. Daniel chapter 12, for example, Ezekiel 36 and 37 talk about the resurrection from the dead. Jesus talked about the resurrection from the dead. That was no secret. But what was the mystery? What was not revealed before? That there would be a massive resurrection of living believers. One generation, one group of people would experience this. And as we see from Paul's thought, the idea was he presented as a very real possibility, a very real possibility to the Thessalonians and included himself in it. He and his generation, 50 A.D., thought that they might experience it. Now, that's part of the study, why we take up some of the objections to why we might think about such things, and we'll deal with some of those later. But first of all, we have to deal with the easier passages, the passages dealing directly with church age doctrine. So Paul said, look, Thessalonians, there's going to be this great event. We'll call it the resurrection here of all believers, dead and alive. And the idea is that we, this generation, could be, might be, simply taken up into the air with Christ. And that was a fantastic thing. They were looking for this. Can you imagine as you're living each and every day and you're wondering, you're looking up, is the Savior going to come back and just simply take you apart from physical death and take you You're alive in this body 1 second, and the very next second, literally the blinking of an eye, in 1 Corinthians, the blinking of an eye, you are transformed into a new body, apart from physical death. And that was what Paul taught them. Now, what had happened? Why does he write 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18? Because after Paul left, some time had gone by, and some of the Thessalonian believers had died. And the Thessalonians were concerned about this. You see, they knew from Paul what would happen to the living believers at the rapture of the church. They would simply go up. But they were wondering what's going to happen, what would happen, what will happen to the believers who have died. What about our loved ones who have died? What about them who have died because of, say, old age? Those who have died because of persecution? And that was the thing that was troubling them. They were very concerned. And the very question that occurred to them, well, Paul, you told us what would happen to the believers alive at this thing we call the rapture of the church. What about those who have died? Will they be left behind? Will they simply be abandoned? Will they have to wait thousands of years for the general resurrection of the dead? And so when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, that is the very specific problem that Paul is addressing to them. He wants to address the status of those who have died. So notice here, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren." And again, this is the desire, the goal of any pastor, to make sure that people are not uninformed, to make sure that they are cognizant and well aware of God's plan. And you've often heard ignorance is bliss, but not in the Christian way of life. Ignorance is not bliss. This is a common phrase that Paul has. He does not want any believer to be uninformed or ignorant. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, believers, he's talking to the royal family of God, about those who are sleeping, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And again, you'll notice with this expanded translation, we expand the Greek a little bit here and take it a little bit more literally. The New American Standard does a pretty good job with it, but realize that they have missed some areas of emphasis. And realize for a little bit off to the side here, but why can't we just use the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard? Why do we want to expand on the translation a little bit and try to correct it where it needs to be corrected? Why? Because realize that, I have a New American Standard Bible here. You may have something similar to that. Whatever Bible you have, first of all, was translated for the masses. It was translated for the masses so that a general population could understand it. Now, that's not so bad, but realize that if you're appealing to the common masses, the general population, you almost have to get to the lowest common denominator. So things may not always be brought out by the translators that should be. The second reason that we have to sometimes fix the translation, sometimes go through it, sometimes expand it a little bit, realize that translations are done by committees, that dangerous thing that gets together, you know, and you never get out of a committee. You know, you have to die before you leave a committee, of course, but they're done by committee. People get together from various denominations, various areas of Christianity, and various academic backgrounds and so forth. And so when they come to a passage, they have to agree among themselves, and they have to fight among themselves to figure out what the language will be and so forth. And I dare say we see some things. I would think, for example, Ephesians chapter 3. John was talking about it Sunday with the idea of dispensations. That would be a legitimate translation to make, dispensations. But I could probably guess that the translators made up of various groups, and some who would, as he said, dispensationalism is not a popular thing, they probably would shy away from that word, and they would say, well, we want this to be administration or stewardship. Well, that's fine perhaps, but again, there are certain theological bias that we have, and so the translators are not exempt from these things. But notice verse 14, and as he says, we do not want you to grieve as the rest, the unbelievers who have no hope. Verse 14, for since we believe, now notice instead of if, but since, first class condition, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And you'll notice that those who've fallen asleep through Jesus is underlined, great emphasis here. The idea that, again, Paul wants to comfort them with regard to those believers who have died. And as we took up last time, remember, sleep is a metaphor for the idea of death here, of Christian death. Death for the Christian is simply a nap. You're simply in a napping stage, and you're waiting to wake up refreshed in a resurrection body. It may take 1,000 years, a couple thousand years. Paul's been dead for 2,000 years almost. But the idea that he's taking a long nap, as it were, not the idea of soul sleep, but the idea of he is simply waiting for the refreshment of that instant resurrection body. And then verse 15, which we left off last time. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living, who remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And as we took this up last time, some think the word of the Lord was some word spoken by Jesus recorded in the gospel. But no, it's not. It's simply the fact, as we looked at Ephesians 3 the other day, yesterday, Paul had other revelations spoken to him directly by Christ. And so he reflects that here. And again, those words reflect the words of Jesus. Then he says that we who are alive, the ones who are living, the ones who remain until the coming of the Lord, that is the rapture of the church, will not precede. And here we have a very strong negative, the absolute construction. There is no way that the living are going to go first. The dead have a priority here. This is a passage of priority. Out of respect for the dead, they've been waiting a longer time. They have something much, much more to look forward to. They are going to receive the resurrection body first. And so he says, those who remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede. There's no way, no how, pardon the English, they will precede those who have fallen asleep. So you see, this offers great comfort to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are concerned. Well, what about our dead loved ones? What happens to them, Paul? And he simply says, don't be concerned. You're going to enjoy this resurrection of the body. You may be living at the time that it comes, but don't worry about those who have died. They're going to have the priority in God's plan. They're going to receive their resurrection body first. And of course, here we have again the idea that we who are alive remaining until the coming of the Lord. And there is no way of getting around the language here. Paul is including himself, we, the living. And we'll take this up in a few minutes with some of the points I present to you on the outline there. But the idea is there is no getting away from the language here. This is not simply an editorial or royal we. You know, Paul is simply talking about the others and he's including himself for fun. No, he is including himself. He was alive. He anticipated that the Lord could come back. And of course, he always hoped that he would experience this, but he died without experiencing the rapture. Many thousands, many millions of believers have experienced that through the ages. And of course, with the word coming, we have the word parousia, and this is a very important word for the coming, the presence of the Lord, the idea that he will come and meet us in the midair here, as we find out with this passage. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, emphasis, we the living who remain until the coming of the Lord, will not in no way precede those who have fallen asleep. Now notice on your sheet here with the points, the 5 points on the with the corrected translation. Just to touch on this before we go on, because there are some people who say, well, Paul was wrong here or he was misdirected with his ideas here. I give you a little summary of some of the things that people have come up with to get around this idea that Paul included himself with the generation that could have expected the Lord. Notice number one, and I'll just run through this quickly because it is in writing on your sheet here, but some have said Paul was mistaken. And of course, this is a view which denies biblical inerrancy. The idea that Paul as a scriptural writer was correct in what he was saying. Number two, others have said that this should be translated, if we are alive and remain to the coming, and a view which is impossible in the Greek here. There is no if as such concerning the words alive and remaining. Paul is including himself. There's just no way of getting around the natural sense of the language. Number three, I thought this was interesting from Calvin. John Calvin, of course, the great church theologian. Others, including Calvin, have said that Paul really knew he and the Thessalonians would not be alive when the Lord came, but he said this to keep them alert. And I put my little commentary on that. If that sounds good to you, see me afterward for a discussion of ethics, because this is simply deceitful at that point. So we can discount Calvin's comment. By the way, Calvin was basically amillennial, so not really in the dispensational camp as we understand it. Number four, others say Paul simply included himself because he was not part of the dead believers. And this much is true, but then Paul could have excluded himself by simply saying they who are alive. And then five, the only correct view is that Paul could both anticipate the rapture while living in the face of death. You see, Paul says what in Philippians? For me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. He could anticipate, he longs to be face to face with the Lord. He doesn't have a suicide wish, but he longs to be face to face with the Lord. He knows that that's his place. But to realize that he also has a job to do on the face of this earth. And so therefore, Paul can live, and we all do, whether we realize it or not, we can live with this tension, so to speak. You and I can walk around the face of the earth, and we can anticipate that the Lord could come for us at any second, while at the same time, we're going to live in the face of death. We drive on the freeways, we live in the face of death. I mean, there was a major accident. I don't know if anybody died in the accident. There was a major rollover. Did you hear about it today? Maybe you were stuck in traffic like I was. You know, you experienced it firsthand that way. The idea that down on I-17, there was a rollover accident. Traffic was backed up from Camelback to Cactus. It was just a parking lot. Well, you know, serious injury, serious accident. I don't know if anybody died, but at any rate, people die every single day. That's just the reality of life. So we can face death every single instant of the day, but also realize that we have this hope inside of us that the Lord will come back. He will take us apart from death. We will go to be with Him at that instant. Notice verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here we have the description of this event. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here in this verse, Paul goes on to state the reason why the living will not precede the dead in Christ. And here the word for should be better translated because. Paul is giving the reason why the dead will go first and why the living will follow. And notice that the first thing he emphasizes is that the Lord Himself will descend. That's what it's the Lord Himself will descend. And notice it is not some delegated angel. You see, when Christ comes to get His church, if we have this here, well, let's do a little bit better here. Let's enlarge this concept here. Here we are on the face of the earth. And we're all standing here. And Christ comes down from heaven. Realize that it is not some angel. You know, Christ has control and power over all the angels as such. He could simply say, oh, Gabriel, Michael, I want you to go on down there and take care of this thing. No. Christ Himself comes back. The word Himself is very, very emphatic here, very intensive. Notice that. Christ Himself will come back for His church, for His bride. And so Christ descends from heaven, and He will come to get us, the church, His royal family. And so the idea as we anticipate the next few words in this, we will be lifted up, taken up into the air from the earth, and so we will meet Him in the air. And there's special significance to that, which we'll see in just a moment here also. But continuing in verse 16, notice this, the Lord Himself, great emphasis upon the Lord, will descend from heaven. Where is He now? He's seated at the right hand, and He will leave that seat, and He will descend from heaven quietly? No. With a great shout. And here we have the shout. It's actually a command from the Lord Himself. And the idea of a command with the raising of the dead is found quite often in Scripture. We see this also in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. There we have the idea that Jesus will give a shout. Remember, in fact, in John chapter 11, when Jesus came to the grave where Lazarus was. Do you remember that little detail that John throws in there? Jesus shouted for Lazarus to come out. It wasn't just a meek little, oh, come out, please. No, it was a loud shout for Lazarus to come out. And we have a word for command here. It's a very interesting word. It was used by a general. It has a very militaristic sense to it. It was used by a general, an admiral, a captain of a ship, or a hunter to his hounds. It was a loud, authoritative shout, often uttered in the thick of great excitement. And while this shout is a command to wake up the dead in Christ, the next two items go together. We have the idea of the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So we have three things here. We have the voice, the shout of Christ himself. And then we have the voice of the archangel, certainly the idea that the angel can accompany Christ, but realize that Christ is the main person here. And then also we have the trumpet of God. And realize that in the Old Testament, for example, and even in modern military history, the trumpet is used for what? To gather people together. It was used in Israel to gather people for worship. It was used for gathering, of course, soldiers for battle. And so we have the trumpet here. Some people have seen that because we have some of these same things in other passages, like Revelation 11, we have the same thing, some of the same things in Matthew 24, they said, well, all these things refer to the same thing. No. We have some very close similarities, but realize just because some things are mentioned in the same type of passage doesn't mean that they all go to the or all refer to the same event. And then we have, notice this here, with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ. Notice that, in Christ. We're talking about church-age believers here, church-age believers only, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Paul takes care of their concern. No, Thessalonians, you don't have to worry about those who have died in the Lord. They're going to be taken care of first. They are going to be raised first. They're going to receive their resurrection body first of all. Then, verse 17, then we have, well, what I would hope to be our place in this, if the rapture were to occur right this section. Second, we would have this happen. Then we, notice the time sequence here, then we who are alive, literally we who are living and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus, or in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. So we have a very, very clear order of events here. The dead in Christ rise first, and then the living. And we'll have to notice this word because I mentioned it several weeks ago, but of course we have, what is the word for seized or taken here? We have harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo, and as indicated on your sheet, on the outline even, the idea to seize, to take violently, to take very strongly. And it does have a violent sense almost to it, but don't think of that in a negative sense. It has the idea, you know, even of being taken in a positive way. For example, this is the same word that was used for Paul being seized, literally grabbed by the Roman soldiers so that the mob would not kill him. Now, he was grabbed, Paul was grabbed violently in that sense, but did it have benefit for him? Absolutely. He was saved from the horrible mob there that would have killed him. And instead, Paul was delivered to the orderly function of Roman justice, and of course, the lawful order of that day. But realize that harpazo has the idea of being seized or taken. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12 for Paul being taken up to the third heaven. And of course, here we have the idea in this context, 1 Thessalonians 4, we all will be taken up. The dead will receive the resurrection body. We, the living, will receive our resurrection body, will be transformed instantly. And the idea, we'll all meet Christ in the air at that moment. And words escape us at that point to express the wonder, the greatness of that time. I mean, realize that maybe there will be some believers there you will not want to see necessarily, perhaps. But at that time, all of that will be past. And at that point, we'll all be one happy group. We'll be totally united with our Lord. I dare say even the theologians will get along together very well at that point. Those who are saved, the Calvinists and the Arminians, won't be arguing anymore. They will be together in a very nice, loving unity. And of course, all of us together will be with the Lord at that time. Realize that what happens after that is, and this is for future study, of course, but as we anticipate, what happens after we are taken up to heaven is what the judgment, well, that spells Joint Chiefs of Staff. We don't want that to happen. Forget that. I was in the military there. The JSC, the Judgment Seat of Christ, and the Bema Seat, or Bema, whichever you prefer, and the idea that we'll be taken up to the Judgment Seat of Christ. During the 7 years of the tribulation, we will be judged for our deeds and, of course, for our worthiness of rewards. And when I say worthiness, I'm not talking of anything against grace. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one who gives those rewards, and they glorify Him forever and ever. So it's all given in grace, and we serve the Master. He has the right to determine who gets what reward. But again, this idea of harpazo, and this is, as we discussed before, this is the Greek word, but it equals in the Latin this word here, rapturo, R-A-P-T-U-R-O. And rapturo means basically the same thing, to seize or grab, to take up. But this is from where, as you can probably see from the letters here, this is from where we get the English word rapture. And so from the Latin idea, or the Latin word, we have this idea of the special resurrection we call the rapture of the church. And people, as I said before, have poo-pooed this, they've ridiculed this, and they've said, like I pointed out on the first night we started with some of the books I had, Gary DeMar, for example, says, well, I don't believe in the rapture of the church because the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, of course it doesn't from that standpoint. But harpazo does occur in the Bible, and we simply have the word from the Latin. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible either, but it expresses a correct concept of God. And so we have to come up with technical theological words to describe these things. I mean, there is a noun form of this, harpaxis. I mean, would you like to go up to somebody and ask, you know, hey brother, are you waiting for the harpaxis? You know, it just doesn't have quite the ring to it as rapture does. And of course, the word rapture has a sense of ecstasy also, but that is not so much the sense here. The idea is the taking up, the seizing of us by Christ. So then we who are alive, or literally here, the idea that then we the living who remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, or in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. So we have a promise here of great comfort. We will be with the Lord forever after this event. Notice this phrase, though, in the air. This is very, very crucial. You might not think so much about it at first sight, but this word in the air, the idea, refers to what here? The air above the earth. And I'm losing the black pen here. Let's try something else here. And this this long, ugly oval here represents the idea of the air. But what is the significance of the air? You may not think about it too much at first, but who is the ruler of the air? Who is the prince of this world? You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we find that the demons, Satan and his demons, operate within the air. And the Greek word, aera, A-E-R-A, the idea that when Christ, this is really something else, when Christ brings us off the face of the earth and we meet Him in the air, I'll mark that by the X, you see, we are meeting Christ on the demons' home field. This is a great signal of victory for Jesus Christ and for us by relation with Him of the church. You see, we come, it's kind of like playing on the home court. The home court of the demons, if I may use the basketball analogy, forget the Suns are out of it now, but we go on with the playoffs. That's the way life is. But the home court of the demons is the air. You see, remember as we've, even as we talked about several weeks ago, we heard taught the idea of the three heavens. We have the heaven immediately above us, the atmosphere above us. And then we have the second heaven, the idea of the universe, the air above that. And then finally we have the third heaven, of way, way out there, the abode of God. Well, this second heaven is the domain of the demons. And so Jesus Christ signals their absolute defeat and his victory over them by taking us in the air. We meet him in the air, and that is another demonstration of Jesus Christ's victory over the demonic realm and over Satan specifically. And so this phrase, in the air, where we meet him in the air, has great significance for all of us to realize the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, what are we supposed to do with all this? Let's all argue about it. Let's debate what's going to happen. Oh, let's date it. Let's figure out when it's going to happen. No. Paul simply says in verse 18, therefore, what's it there for? Because of all these things he just talked about? Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And like I said, this is something that if I'm involved with a funeral for a believer, for a person who is a believer who has died, and the relatives are believers, this is an absolute passage that I read, because this offers so much comfort for anybody who is grieving at the time of death to realize that Jesus Christ has not only won the victory over death, but of course that he is going to come back and he's going to take care of that dead loved one first. And so we can find great comfort from this. And so what does this come back to? Paul said to the Thessalonians, they were concerned about what would happen to their loved ones who had died. And so Paul offers them a word of comfort. This word comfort here, parakaleo, can also, it has a myriad of meanings, actually. The idea is it's very, very free in its expression, so to speak. It has the idea of comfort, to encourage, to exhort someone to a course of action. But I think the flavor of the word here that Paul wants to communicate to us, as well as originally to the Thessalonians, was the idea of comfort. He wanted to comfort them. He's not exhorting them to do something, so to speak. He's not exhorting them in this context to pursue some course of action, to do something. But he simply wants them to be mentally stable. He wants them to be comforted. He wants them to be encouraged with these words. And notice this, even in this very short sentence here, a sentence, a verse of very few words, not only do we have the word comfort, but we have one another. You see, you and I as believers have the responsibility within the body of Christ to comfort, to encourage one another with these words. And so we can be, you don't have to be ordained, you don't have to be a minister, you don't have to be an official person in the church as such, you don't have to hold some office. And remember, there is no such thing as this clergy-laity distinction. That's garbage. But realize that each and every believer has the responsibility and the privilege of comforting, bringing words of comfort to another believer in times of difficulty, especially in times of death, in times of grief, in times of mourning. And so to realize that it may be simply reminding someone who has lost a loved one, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your loved one was a believer, you miss them, you have sorrow, it's okay to mourn, not going all the way like the unbeliever, but it's okay to mourn, it's okay to grieve. But remember something, beyond all that grief and sorrow, you are going to see that person again. We have an absolute confidence and hope of that. We have the confidence that Jesus Christ is going to come back and receive all of us into the air with him. And what a great reunion that will be. That loved one will be the first person that they'll be able to see. Second person, I'll correct myself. We'll see Christ all together, but I'm sure there'll be such a great reunion at that point. And realize that what Paul is describing is beyond any of our words to describe it, really. We just can't even fathom the brilliance of this event. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. So from 1 Thessalonians 4, we see the comfort for those who have died, from the standpoint of for the loved ones of those who have died. And of course, to realize that there is something very, very special here, the resurrection, the rapture of the church. And as I talked about before, remember, we have people in the Old Testament like Enoch and Elijah. They were taken up into heaven, but remember, they were not transformed or translated into a resurrection body. They did not receive a resurrection body at that point. But you and I have the hope, as Paul says, we the living, this applies to any generation of Christians who are alive at that time, you and I, as we are here tonight, we have this hope available to us that one second we're here and the very next second, the blinking of an eye, we may be transformed instantly into a resurrection body. This mortality will take on immortality. This perishable will take on imperishable. So this is a wonderful passage of blessing. It also teaches the idea that this whole thing we call the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulational period. And we will take that up next time with 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm going to go a little bit out of the order of your outline. Notice this for a second. You have your outline here. And I'll just highlight this for a second. You'll see on page 5 that the very next passage that I talk about there under point 4, subpoint B, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. And this is the way I taught it before when I went through this, and it's certainly that passage goes right along with this 1 Thessalonians passage. But I got to thinking about it. If you look on back on the very back, page 6 here, on page 6, if you'll look under, well, start with point 2 here, the rapture is to be expected with hope, and I give you a list of passages. Point 3, the rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. We are looking for someone whom we love a great deal, or hopefully we love. The expectation, number 4, the expectation of the rapture provides endurance through suffering. And then number 5, the rapture is to be expected with holy living and faithful service. And I list a whole lot of passages there, but also notice on the third line, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And so this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, picks up right from 1 Thessalonians 4. And so I think what I'm going to do, to not interrupt the context, but next week we'll take up this passage here, because you see, this is one of the lousy places, many lousy places, but this one especially, where they put a chapter break. And 1 Thessalonians 5 continues the thought, although a slightly different subject, but it continues the thought of chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we see exactly why you and I can anticipate being delivered from the wrath of the tribulation. Paul says that specifically. We will not go through the tribulation. And as far as I'm concerned, this is probably the very best passage to go to if you have to prove or demonstrate the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. There's in this one passage, it is all contained here. And to realize that in chapter 4, Paul addresses what? What happens to the dead believers, those who have died. In chapter 5, he comes back to those who are living. And so we'll pick that up because it concerns you and me as we live our daily lives. And we'll pick that up next week. And we'll find out why there is no such thing as a partial rapture. The good, the bad, the ugly, we all go up together at the rapture of the church. Let us pray and you'll be dismissed for this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these words through the Apostle Paul. Help us, Father, to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ will come from heaven to deliver us from the wrath to come, that you will save us from the tribulational event, not because we want to be self-deluded or because we simply are afraid in life, but simply because it is your word and this is how you have determined it for the church. Father, we thank you for these things. Help us to not argue about these things, debate them, but to take them with Paul's message, the reason for which he wrote, to comfort one another with these words. We thank you for these things. Help us to be alert to the hope within us every single day, the hope of Christ coming back for us, the blessed hope, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.